As you can see, what we're talking about here this morning is silence is golden. How do you respond when God is silent? And does silence have meaning, or does it just mean that you are off page, not listening, out of God's will, off the edge of his desk? He's doing something important and you're not. So he's not doing anything in your life. Is that what it means? Is that what silence means? So what I want to do is I want us to briefly read together the first two chapters of Job. There's nothing as inevitable in life. Nothing is as inevitable in life as suffering. And there's no document in all of human history, all human literature, and all human history that deals with suffering more profoundly than the book of Job. It is an epic poem. I don't know if you realize it, but a great many ancient pieces of literature that are profound are actually epic poems. That means a long story in poetry form for the purpose of memorizing it and sharing it. An epic poem is an incredibly important type of literature, and many civilizations, ancient civilizations, had epic poems. We don't treat poetry that way. We treat prose that way. We write epic novels. This isn't a novel. This isn't fiction, but it is poetry. And it took place, it really happened, contrary to what I think some people would say, treating it as a myth, but it's not myth. It really happened to a man, roughly the period of time of Abraham, which would be 2000 BC, roughly. Okay? So it's one of the oldest pieces of literature in the Bible and in human history. And it deals with the subject of suffering, and as we're going to see, a very particular aspect of suffering that it makes suffering even more painful for us. So let's begin, and I'm just going to read through, make brief comments, but just to clarify things, but I want you to get the feel for what happens. Job chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. He was blameless and upright. He was fearing God and turning away from evil, which is the Old Testament way of saying he loved God and he trusted God and he walked with God, and you could tell because he turned away from evil. That's how you can tell. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. His possessions were great, verse 3, and he was the greatest of all the men in the East. So he's very important, very powerful, very good man. His sons used to go in and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. They would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was a good family. They loved each other. Verse 5, it came about when the days of feasting had completed their cycle that Job would send and consecrate them, rising early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. So he would pray for his family. And in those days, during this is the patriarchal period, 2000 BC. There was no priesthood, so the patriarchs were the priests. The oldest male in the family was the priest. That was the way the Lord did it. That was the way he arranged it at the time. And Job was this, and he did this, and he made sacrifices. An understanding of grace, whenever you see sacrifice, it's an understanding of grace. And a person who was a righteous person and made sacrifices knew, if they really knew, some of them were superstitious. But Job wasn't. He wasn't superstitious. He really believed in the grace. And he understood a sacrifice was made, and so on. All this pointing, of course, to Jesus. All the sacrifices eventually would point to Christ. Job did this continually at the end of verse 5. Now, there was a day when the sons of God, that means angelic creatures in this context, came to present themselves before Yahweh. And Satan was among them. He's an angelic creature. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where'd you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord. He said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Now, you know, if Job knew all this, because God never tells him about this little dialogue, Job might have said to the Lord, "You know, you didn't really have to point me out." But it's interesting how the Lord does this, because, you know, see, Job is very important to the Lord. The Lord loves Job greatly. And in a fallen age, he uses the people that he loves greatly and knows well. And he uses them to reflect some things. And Satan then accuses Job. Now, I want you to see what's going to happen. What happens is that Satan accuses Job of serving God for carnal reasons. He accuses Job of essentially what we might say marrying God for his money. Now, that would be a terrible thing. You must understand that that would be a very, very bad thing if it were true. If it were true, that would mean that Job was loving God not for God himself, but for what God was going to do for him in this age. And that would be a terrible accusation because that would mean the exact opposite of what God was saying was good about Job. See, God was saying, if you considered my servant Job who loves me for who I am, and you can tell because he does what I ask him to do. You following here? So Satan comes along and says, no, Job's a legalist. Job is earning it, and he's earning something now. And if you let something bad happen to him, he'll spit in your face, as all legalists eventually do. Because if you're earning something from God, you've got to deal with him, and you've got to deal. And he's got to hold up his end of the deal, and if he doesn't, then you stop trusting him and you get mad at him. And what Satan is saying, watch what he says, is that that's the kind of person Job is. He looks faithful, but he's not. Now, please realize that you can have two people sitting next to each other in the same church, and one of them is really faithful and obeys God because they love God, they know a sacrifice was made for them, and their obedience to the Lord is gratitude and living in reality. And the person sitting right next to them might look exactly like them in terms of their behavior and in terms of how they sound and look and everything, all the same lingo, all the same stuff, but in their heart of hearts, they're actually a legalist and don't even realize they're a legalist until something bad happens and they get mad at God. And then they find out, But you can't tell by looking. So what Satan says is you can't tell by looking, but if pressure happens, then you can tell. And I'm telling you, he says, Job's a phony. I'll bet you anything he's a phony. Now, Satan didn't know. He's taking a chance. God did know, but he let Satan go ahead and test him. So look at how the conversation goes. Verse 9, Satan answered the Lord. He said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side, and you've blessed his work and his possessions have increased in the land? Of course he's going to love you. But you put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. He's a phony. He's a legalist. And the Lord said to Satan, okay, all that he has is in your power, but do not put forth your hand on him. You don't touch him physically, but you can touch everything he has. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. And Satan does all of that, and we see the repercussions of it. And basically, he strips Job of everything valuable in his life. His entire identity is stripped, with the exception of his wife, who turns out not to be a great deal of help in chapter 2. And so he loses everything. Just boom, 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 just a cascading effect of devastation upon his life. Loses his family, loses his wealth, loses everything. Verse 20, and Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. Round one goes to Job. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, we quote that all the time. A lot of people don't know it comes from Job. Through all this, Job did not sin or blame God, accuse God, meaning he didn't do what Satan said he would do. He continued to trust God. He realized, you know, I don't have anything God didn't give me. And I could lose everything, and I'd still be a person that I know God loves. And I love him. And so round one goes to Job. He does well. So another day came, chapter 2. And Satan basically comes to the same. They have the same little dialogue. Roaming to and fro on the earth. And the Lord says, if you considered my servant Job, there's no one like him. He's blameless and upright, fearing God. And he still holds fast his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. Now, it's interesting. I want you to see, by the way, one of the most profound things going on here is the relationship between God and calamity, the evil that he allows. Evil, the word for evil in some translations, is actually the word calamity or adversity. the Hebrew word ra'ah, and it means bad things happening. But take note, please, that God himself doesn't cause the bad thing. He allows Satan to cause it, but God is still completely in control, which means God is allowing it, but is not the active agent. Now, you got to understand that about evil. He's ultimately sovereign over it, but he's not the active agent of it. Now, that's a deep understanding. I mean, that's a deep piece of wisdom about how evil works in a creation that God originally created as good. You've got to have that piece of information. Otherwise, if you think that God actually creates the evil, you're not really being biblical. But if you think he has no control over it, you're also not being biblical. So in a fallen age, he uses evil. He allows evil temporarily to accomplish something that is a much greater good. So grab hold of that. And there's a lot that could be said about it. I just want you to see that Job, actually, the book of Job gives to us part of this little piece of wisdom that we need to understand when calamity occurs in our lives. God is still sovereign. He has allowed it. In fact, in the last chapter of Job, it even says God brought all this adversity on Job. But we see when you double-click on it, he didn't actually make it happen. But in the context of a fallen world, he allowed it to happen for a purpose. So anyway, skin for skin, said Satan. In verse 3, God says, you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. Without cause. He didn't deserve to be ruined. Though Job was a sinner, he was a human being. And yet, he lived in covenant with God and a sacrifice had been made. So the calamity that came upon him was without cause. Do you understand how the math works there? It wasn't that Job deserved automatically to have a good life. But because the sacrifice had been made, the calamity that came upon him was not a result of his personal sin that caused the calamity. You understand that? That's why God says without cause here. And his three friends who come to comfort him, they all assume the opposite. And they give the answer to Job's problems in exactly the same way that many church people do. You're in trouble because of something you've done. But notice that's not how God views it here. And his miserable comforters, Job's doofus friends, stupid friends, who think, the theology is so shallow. And they are legalists. And interestingly, Job isn't. So skin for skin, says Satan. However, he says all that this man has, he'll give up for his own life. He's still got his life. But you put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he'll curse you to his face. And the Lord said to Satan, okay, he's in your power, but you can't kill him. And Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and he hit Job with boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Imagine that. And Job is scraping himself with a chunk of pottery, sitting in the ashes. And his wife, great woman of faith, says, you still hold fast your integrity? Just curse God and die. Thanks, hon. Just, I can't do a women's retreat without emphasizing the impact of wives on their husband. Your impact is huge. This is a huge test to Job. It's a huge test. Not just the hurt that he's feeling physically, having lost everything, because he's in charge of all this. He's lost everything he's in charge of. He has every reason to think maybe God's mad at him and so on. It would have been a good time for his wife to say, we probably should keep trusting God. That would have helped him. But part of the test for him was that his wife didn't do it. But I think it would be good if this ever, anything happens and, you want to be better than this. You want to be a person who says, we should trust God. So, Job has this test and his own wife says, curse God and die. He said to her, you're being an idiot. You speak as one of the foolish women speaks, which is a kind of a biblical way of saying you're being an idiot. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? Now that is a profound statement. That is a profound statement. And he, in all this, he did not sin with his lips, meaning he did not turn against God. He still trusted God. Now, in this state, all of his friends come and they try and comfort him for this epic poem where there's dialogue between them, and basically they all say, Job, you're in this mess because of something you did. And Job says, no, I didn't, because he knows he didn't. And they say, well, see, that proves you did, because you're now defending yourself. And you know how the legalistic thing is all very plausible from a human standpoint. And there's a lot of Bildads and Zophars in our churches. The kind of advice they give him is radical legalism. And the message of Job is that legalism isn't true. The message of Job is, when you come to God, you're not earning anything ever. You're not earning judgment, and you're not earning salvation once you come to God and the sacrifice has been made for you, and so on. Well, see, these are religious guys who are essentially moralists, and they tell Job all this. And in the process, Job is terribly disturbed, not only by the pain, but by the fact, now here, this is the part we're talking about this morning, by the fact that God was silent in it, because God never tells Job what happens in the first two chapters. He never lets him in on it. And what that is silence. What do you do when God is silent? So I want to talk about three things this morning. The challenge of the silence, the significance of the silence, and the answer in the silence. There's an answer in the silence, but it's not the answer that we kind of look for all the time. So first, the challenge of the silence. And I quoted Matthew 27:46, which is where Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, the ultimate Job, the fulfillment of Job, the ultimate innocent sufferer, huh? The ultimate innocent sufferer. And he quotes Psalm 22:1, which is where it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? But it's this utter silence on the Father's part with regard to the Son while he's on the cross. And this is the first time in all of eternity past that the second person of the Trinity has not had open, constant contact, or at least available contact with the Father. As a son in human form, the contact he had with the Father was the same as yours and mine, which means through prayer, through meditating on the Word, all the same things he calls us to do, but the Spirit was with him like he is with us. And so he had this consciousness that God loved him all the time. We've talked about this. He had this consciousness that God loved him and was with him, even though as a human being at the time, it wasn't quite as full as the fullness of the Trinity prior to the incarnation. Am I going too fast? You guys following this? Okay. But when he was on the cross, and he quotes Psalm 22, that's broken. And so there's silence. Silence from his Father. And to have someone you love and respect, if you have a good father, you know, some of you didn't have good fathers, but imagine one. Everybody wants a good father. Everybody wants a father who, when he looks at you, you see love in his eyes. That's his face shining on you. May his face shine upon you, it says in the Aaronic blessing in Numbers 6. That means look right straight at you with love and affection in his eyes. Everybody wants this. We are created for this. Jesus had this from the Father always until he was on the cross, and he was wearing all of our sin, and it really was his while he was there. And so the Father turns away, and he feels this, and he cries out in his silence. He cries out, and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he's actually guilty. You say, well, no, he wasn't guilty. He's the innocent sufferer. Yes and no. He really wore it. What you got to understand is it really was part of him during that time. And he really bore it. This is not just a forensic or legal fiction. He really wore it and bore it and felt it. and felt all the wrath that goes along with it. And that's why he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's the ultimate silence. As I'm going to say in a few minutes, a much deeper silence than you will ever experience. And that's because he experienced it for you. But nevertheless, we still have moments where we feel like crying out, Lord, where are you? Why are you, you know, why this? Why me? Why now? What's going on? I'm not hearing from you. I don't feel your presence in this thing I'm experiencing. I'm scared. What do you do? I mean, you know he's with us, and yet we have these experiences. Well, that's why Job actually is here, and that's why Job and Christ are connected, because Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the Job. Yeah? Okay. So, the challenge of the silence, two things. Number one, it happens, this silence from God, happens when we are in trial, write this down, and it becomes part of the texture of the trial. The silence actually is part of the trial. It's not an odd, weird thing. It's part of the trial. It's not something that's gone wrong, like you've got a wire disconnected and you're scrambling around trying to fix it. It's actually, the silence is actually on purpose and it's part of the trial. That's the way it was with Job. It becomes part of the texture of the trial. That's what you're writing down. It happens when you're in a trial. When God is silent, Now, it might happen when you're not in a trial, but you don't notice it because you're thinking about all the fun you're having. God might actually be quite silent at times in your life, but if you're having a great time, you don't notice it. So, you know, you notice it if you're having a trial and you reach out and you feel like he's not there and it's silent. So it's actually, that's why I say it happens during times of trial. You say, well, wait a minute, it's just when I need him to be there. But see, that's part of the texture of the trial. Sometimes, not always, but sometimes you feel like I'm not getting through. And you go through periods of great darkness. And we're looking for answers. And in Job, what you find is that he wants explanations. Why is this happening to me? I don't understand. And he says this over and over again. And his buddies are always telling him, well, we understand. It's because you're bad. You must have done something really bad for this, all this bad stuff to happen. Because God is good. We know that. And he would never allow bad things to happen to a good person. See, but that's legalism. That's moralism. There's a lot of Christians who think that. A lot of Christians think that God would never allow a bad thing to happen to a good person. And they don't think about the cross, do they? They're just not thinking Christian at all, where the ultimate bad things happen to the ultimate good person. So Job wants explanations. They are not forthcoming. They're not happening. This is the kind of silence that I'm talking about. When you want an explanation and you're just banging on the doors of heaven, you're saying, why? Would you please explain to me why I am involved in this thing and it's not being solved? And it hurts really bad and I live with this pain all the time and it's not getting fixed. Would you please explain to me, because I don't think I deserve this. In Christ, actually, because you've been forgiven. Now, I get this. It's kind of tough. It would open up a big discussion, but I'm going to say it anyway. In Christ, because you've been forgiven, you actually don't deserve it. But that's not an explanation. In fact, it deepens the mystery. It makes the darkness all the worse. You see, outside of Christ, you do deserve it. In a sense, we deserve hell for heaven's sake. I mean, heaven for hell's sake or something. Hell, we deserve the wrath of God outside the grace of God. But in the grace of Christ, actually, frankly, we don't deserve it. So why is it that after people are already forgiven and come to Jesus, they still have times of great darkness? Why do they still endure this? And so we ask this. We ask this and we come before God. It happens when we're in a trial, and it's actually part of the texture of the trial. Secondly, number two, it makes us wonder, and this is really what's going on, it makes us wonder if God really loves us and is really in control. Those are the two questions that arise. Does he really love me that he should allow this in my life? And or is he in control? Does he really not have control? I'd like to believe he loves me, but then if I believe he loves me, maybe he doesn't have control. When bad things happen to good people, the book by Rabbi Kushner, written back in the 80s, some of you might have noticed that or know what, be aware of it or whatever. Rabbi Kushner basically comes to the conclusion that God does love us, but he just can't stop the evil. And Kushner was trying to do something good there. He was trying to defend God for evil in the world and explain that we shouldn't accuse God of being immoral because of allowing evil. But Kushner, of course, wasn't believing what the Bible says. The Bible says God is sovereign over it. And so what was missing out of Kushner's theology was the book of Job. So it makes us wonder if God really loves us and or whether or not he's really in control. And this, of course, puts us into the Job's friends mentality. If you try to defend God from a legalistic perspective, then all that's left is you must deserve everything. And then that is why it's happening to you, which definitely defends God. But it leaves you in a state where a great many Christians who are suffering right now are in that state of having listened to Job's friends. There's a bunch of little Job's friend voices in our heads that tell us, this is your fault. And let me say something about that. It's kind of odd. And much of what I'm talking about here is a little bit hard to grasp. But I'm just going to say it anyway. It is partly your fault, but that's not why it's happening. You see, this is why it's tricky. This is why the Zophar Bildad advice really sticks with us, and we really do feel like it's our fault, because we know we're sinners outside the grace of God. And we connect the wrong dots. We know we're sinners outside the grace of God, and we know we're suffering. So we think we're suffering for our sin. But once you've come to Christ, get it. Once you've come to Christ, you're not suffering for your sin anymore. He did. Well, then why am I suffering? Ah. Now there is a much more hopeful answer. But you see, if you stay in the Zophar Bildad advice, moralism, legalism mentality, as many, many Christians do practically, though theoretically, if you ask them, are you saved by grace? They'll say, absolutely. But they don't live like they're saved by grace, because when suffering happens, they assume they're balancing their karma and they deserve what is happening. You have pain in your life, the scars of it, but you got to understand, you're not actually suffering for the sin itself. The sin's actually been forgiven. Jesus actually suffered for that. What he's using then at that point, that pain is an educational and a good thing. It's a discipline. Hebrews chapter 12. This is a good thing God is doing now. See, the problem with Zophar and Bildad's advice and legalism in general is that what it does is it tells us that you're just stuck. There's just, God's not doing anything particularly good about this, and you can't be hopeful about it. It's just you're getting what you deserve. What Paul is saying is, and when you put all of what he says together, is that God uses even the scars we put upon ourselves for our disobedience to do something good. And in the process of that, we've got to understand he really has forgiven us. And we're not suffering directly for the sins we committed. We are suffering the ramifications of them, but not directly for the sins. The suffering for the sins, the actual legalist part of it, was taken care of at the cross. That sets us free to say, well, then something good is happening to me. And that's the part that a lot of people have a real hard time with. They don't believe anything good's happening to them. It's just what comes from the thing they did. But your love is not actually altered toward them. And it becomes an educational thing for them rather than a true paying for their sins. And that's really the key right there. But see, a lot of people can say that theoretically. They don't feel it in their souls. In their souls, they feel like, you know, I'm completely crushed in my soul, not just because I'm experiencing pain, the pain's bad enough, but because I feel like I'm paying for my own sins. And that part right there is the problem. And the silence doesn't help. So the challenge of the silence is that we wonder if God really loves us and if he's in control, and people come down on both sides. Sometimes we think, well, he doesn't really love us, we're paying for our own sins. Or he's out of control, he loves me, there's nothing he can do about what I'm going through. Neither of those is really true, but that's the nature of the test. And we all tend to be a little bit legalists and moralists on the inside. It's the default position of the human soul to be a legalist and a moralist, and to be self-flagellating. That means hitting yourself and beating yourself up instead of letting Jesus be beat up for you, because we want to protect him from having to do that. The silence of God, as we're going to see, is actually part of the trial. Now, the significance of the silence, I want you to look at Matthew 6, 19 to 24, which doesn't actually talk about the silence of God. What it talks about is how to view life. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about reality and the kingdom of God and how to view life, what life is really like as opposed to what it looks like on earth in this age. And before we read Matthew 6, 19 to 24, I want you to fill in number 100. It says, the significance of the silence, it makes us evaluate what we really believe. The silence itself actually makes us evaluate what we believe. The significance of the silence is B, and then under that is 1. It makes us evaluate what we really believe. And this is, of course, what's happening with Job. And in the entire process of this epic poem, Job discovers what he believes and what he doesn't believe. He doesn't believe in legalism, to his great credit. But he does believe that God owes him a little bit better deal than he's got. And so there's a little bit of the Zophar Bildad thing going on in his heart. And he really, and in the process of the silence, he comes to the realization, and God brings him to the realization. By the time you get into chapter 42, God brings him to the realization, and he tells him, sit down and be quiet, Job. Let me explain to you how much smarter I am than you are. You know, because Job really gets angry. By the end, he's not cursing God, and all the hard things he says to God, not about him, behind his back. So he's praying. Job knows God. He's talking to him. And by the time after the trial's gone on and on and on, and the silence and everything, and he's, why would... And God says, okay, that's enough. I'm going to explain to you one thing. I'm not explaining why it happened, because if I explained everything to you, you would not understand it. But I will tell you this. Where were you when I created the universe? Where were you? I mean, the lightning bolts answer to me before they hit the ground. So is that true of you? I mean, he goes through this huge thing in this poetry of the way God really is, and Job is reduced to humility. And says, you're right, I have no idea what I'm talking about. I feel so much better. The significance of the silence makes you evaluate what you believe, and number two, it makes you evaluate what you treasure. Now, we talked about treasure last night. It makes you evaluate what you believe and what you treasure. Under evaluate what you believe, you know, it makes you say, how big is my God? And by big, I don't mean size. I mean in every way. How smart is he? Is he really a definite different order of being? And, you know, without the silence, we would not ask that. You see, if it weren't for the silence in the trial, we would not actually wrestle with that. We would assume that he and I were on the same page in the same book, and that we're thinking, you know, we understand everything that he's doing. We would assume that if it were not for the times when he does things we don't understand and doesn't explain himself. It's only at that time, it's only when that happens that we actually have to wrestle with what we really believe and what we really value in life. Yeah? Matthew 6, Jesus talking about what you value in life, beginning in verse 19. And he says, so don't lay up treasures for yourself on earth, where moth and rust destroy, thieves break in and steal, and the market goes down. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal, and where there is no stock market. It's interesting because the stock market is a reflection of human will. That's why it's a gamble. You understand that? It's a reflection of human will. That's what the stock market is, and that's why it's a gamble. I mean, it's a perfect illustration of what not to put your faith in. Not that you shouldn't invest in the stock market. It's just that you have to understand that when you invest in the stock market, it's a monopoly game, and it's monopoly money. It's not real life. So Jesus says, I want you to think about the kingdom, and I want you to think about the invisible realities. I want you to think about the next age. I want you to realize that you're part of the next age now, and that this is just the first phase of the next age for you, and that your real life is hidden with Christ in God, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. Your real life, you've died already. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. You belong to an entirely different order of reality, and you got to understand that. So don't invest not your money so much. It's your life, it's your thought, it's your priorities, it's your belief, it's your values, it's your treasure. Don't let it be here. You can invest monopoly money in a monopoly game. You can buy hotels as long as you understand it's all the game. But if you invest yourself, and you ever talk to a person who's playing Monopoly and they take it so seriously, you think you're going to get in a fight over a Monopoly game? Men do this. They do. And Risk, too. Do you ever play Risk? That's a man's game. Take over the world? That's a man's game. I played Risk with a pastor. Two pastors, three of us, playing Risk. And one of them always won. And he was happy. He loved the game. He said, let's play Risk. This is a pastor you guys know, and I'm not going to tell you who he is. And then he started to lose, and the other two of us were winning. And he closed the board. He closed the board. He said, this isn't any fun anymore. It's not Christopher White. It's not a pastor at our church. It's not one of our staffers. And that's all I'm saying. Anyway, it's not fun anymore, he says, and he crosses his legs and he closes the board on us. You know, and we looked at each other and said, "You're taking this a little too seriously, don't you think?" And nobody really does that with a game, yeah, right? Well, on the other hand, maybe they do. Because what Jesus says here is, you are actually in a Monopoly game that feels for all the world like it's real to you. But you have to understand, don't invest yourself in this Monopoly money in these hotels. Don't invest yourself in it. Invest your money, fine, okay, fine, but it's all Monopoly. Instead, invest yourself in the things of God, in the kingdom, in the invisible realities. Because where your treasure is, that means where you invest yourself, what you really value, that's where your heart's going to be. And then he says, the lamp of the body is the eye. And people go, what's he talking about, lamp of the body? He's talking about the worldview, the way you view reality. And your eye is how you view reality. And what he says here in these next two verses is, if your eye's dark, you're not seeing clearly, then the darkness in you is really bad. If the best you can do is darkness, if your way of perceiving reality is this bad, then how deep is the darkness in you? And what he's saying is, have my eyes. You belong to me. I want you to have my eyes about these things now. Okay? If you have the eyes of mammon, he says you can't serve God and mammon, verse 24. If you have the eyes of mammon, if you see things the way the world sees things, and if you think reality is the way the world says it is, and that what's important is what the world says is important, well, then you have a lot of darkness in you. You'd be stumbling over all kinds of things. And you cannot serve the world's way. That's what mammon means. It doesn't just mean money. It's the whole idea of the world functioning on its own without God. If you think that's actually how the world functions, he says, you can't think that and understand the kingdom at the same time. You can't do it. It's just, you can't do it. Not that I don't want you to, and I'll spank you if you do it. No, no, no. You just can't do it. You're either going to love one and hate the other, hate one, love the other. You're going to have a worldview, and it's either going to be God's or it's going to be the world's. Simple. And if it's the world's, it's very dark. And now here's the deal, and this is why I put this in here under the silence thing. We don't evaluate this till silence happens and we're in a trial and we can't figure it out. It's only when you can't figure out what's going on that you evaluate things like, what do I really believe about God? And what do I really treasure in life? And do I treasure God for himself? Or do I treasure him for the things he does for me in this age? Do I treasure him for himself? Is he the reward? Do I have the fear of the Lord? Fear of the Lord means to love the Lord for who he really is and understand reality from his perspective. Or would Satan be able to accuse God about me, about this? And God actually has, God allows the test because he knows you're better than that. He really does. And he knew Job was better than that. He knew that his grace was at work in Job. And so when Satan accused him, he said, okay, you can test him. Because I know there's better in there than you think. And that's a good thing to know. So, the significance of the silence, it helps us evaluate, makes us evaluate what we really believe about God, how big is he, and what we really treasure. Elizabeth Elliot, wife of Jim Elliot, the martyred missionary to the Alka Indians, famous, famous author and sufferer. She was widowed twice by the time she was in her late 40s. And she's written a lot of books and a lot of things about suffering, obviously, and serving the Lord, you know, and got off in the mission field, and the Lord says, fine, I'll take your husband. The people he's ministering to are going to stab him, and he's going to die. There'll be pictures of his body floating in the river that you'll get to look at, and they'll be in books. And she started suffering, and she writes about suffering. And in a book, one of her books, called No Graven Image, she writes a story, it's a novel, about a woman missionary who gives up family and home life by not getting married. She didn't leave her husband. She just decided not to marry, and she went to be a linguist on the mission field and spent her life working with a tribe that needed the scriptures, and she was translating them. And she worked with a partner, not a husband, and at the end of the book, she accidentally kills the partner that is helping her at the time. with a lethal injection of bad penicillin. She was trying to help him, and he died. And the tribe that they've been working with turns against him as a result of this. They take all of her notes that she spent years doing linguistic work and throws them all in the river. And she loses everything, her whole life's work. Everything is lost. And the novel ends. It ends. And she ends in the novel saying, I still trust God. Interestingly, she took a lot of hate mail from Christians when that book was published, from pastors. And here was their logic. God would never allow that to happen. And she said at the time, she said, it's interesting that all these people had never read the book of Job and had never evaluated the cross from the perspective of, in a fallen world, how God might allow unjust suffering on an innocent person. In the end of the book, there's this line. Now remember, it is a novel. However, it was based, and she made this clear, it was based very much on her own personal experiences. But it was a novel. But the woman in the novel, who's the voice really of Elizabeth Elliot saying these things, says this. Now, in the clear light of day, I see that God, if he were simply my accomplice, had betrayed me. If, on the other hand, he was God, he had freed me. For God is God. And if he is God, he is worthy of my worship and of my service. And I will find rest nowhere but in his will. And that will is infinitely, immeasurably, unspeakably beyond my largest notion of what he is up to. Did you catch that last line? That will is infinitely, immeasurably, unspeakably beyond my largest notion of what he is up to. So whatever I can think that he might be doing that might be good enough to make it worth me going through this, it's really infinitely, immeasurably, incomprehensibly above that. That's how much smarter he is than us. And you know, that's what happens in Job. That's what happens when Job comes to this. At the end of the book of Job, God says, I am immeasurably, I'm a different order of being from you. I can no more explain to you the things I do than you can explain to your dog the reasons you do what you do. You understand that? It's a different order of being. And we radically forget that. That's that whole argument. And yet God loves Job. And finally, at the end of it, he says to his friend, Job, you've done well. But your friends are jerks. What do you want me to do with them? And he says to the friends, you know, you need to get Job to pray for you because he actually said the right things about me. Isn't that interesting? Because Job talked to God, and though he was pouring it out to God, and God ends up sitting him down with strong counsel, Job had a covenant with God, and God loved him and dealt with him as a person. But the other friends were all legalists. God doesn't deal with legalists. And so he says, you need to get Job to pray for you. And interestingly, Job did pray for him. And they were forgiven because the great Job, the innocent sufferer, interceded for him. It's just a great thing. So the silence makes us evaluate what we really believe about God and what we really treasure and whether we really serve him for who he is. And so number three, so in this age, stress and suffering are the primary means. Stress and suffering are the primary means of spiritual growth. James 1, 1 to 5, actually. I have 1 to 4 on your notes, but it's 1 to 5. Stress and suffering are the primary means of spiritual growth. And that's the tough thing of having to make decisions not as a puppet. See, we say, I'd rather be a puppet. Nope. You're not a puppet. So the suffering has meaning. And only risk produces character. Only loss and risk produces character. So how do we, when we are facing this silence and this trauma, deal with it? Well, the same way Jesus did. Look at Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4. Risk and loss produce character. You see, until there's something that hurts and there's no explanation, we have the comforting illusion of really knowing what we're doing. until that happens, we think we understand. And then when that happens, we realize, I have no understanding except to trust God. Now, this happened to Jesus on more than one occasion. It wasn't just the silence of God, wasn't just on the cross. There was another time when the silence was more like the silence we experience, where we're not getting an explanation of what's going on. We're just being obedient, and we are hungry. He had that experience too, just like we do. And it's in Matthew 4, where after his baptism, the Spirit sends him into the wilderness, into the desert. Matthew 4, the Spirit. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit. Actually, it means the Holy Spirit moved him, spoke to him, and said, go out into the wilderness, into the desert. That's what wilderness is there. And fast. And he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And that's an incredibly long fast. Don't do this. You have to build up to fasts of even more than 2 or 3 days. You have to really get practiced at it. But he had practiced, and this was, you know, he's the Messiah, for heaven's sake. This is a very important thing. And so he does this. But then he became hungry, which means he passed the normal hunger pangs and then the flat spot in a fast where you're not hungry anymore for a long time. Then you start getting hungry again. And the second time you get hungry after weeks of fasting, then you're starving to death. And that's where he was. And the tempter came and said, you're the Son of God. Well, just command these stones to become bread. And he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And the devil took him to the holy city, Jerusalem, put him on the pinnacle, which is a corner of the temple wall, actually, showed him the city. And he said, throw yourself off. And the devil quotes the Bible. He says, you want to quote the Bible? I'll quote the Bible to you. It says that he'll give his angels charge concerning you. You won't die. You'll just, you won't hit. I know you can't die at this point. Just throw yourself off. And, you know, people will think that's cool. And you'll do what I want you to do. And you can bypass the cross by doing this. And Jesus quotes the rest of the verse to him in verse 7. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. And the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He said, all of these I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. And Jesus said, get out of here. Because it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve, which is really the bottom line. Who are you going to serve? Who are you going to worship? You're going to worship the world. You're going to worship mammon, which is the same as worshiping Satan. You're going to take away the worship of God. You're going to do what Adam and Eve did. It's the whole picture all the way from Genesis 3 all the way to here. Jesus says, I'm not doing that because the scripture says, worship God alone. And the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and began to minister to him. Now, let's look at a few things. What the answer in the silence, okay? Number one, trust his written word. You see, his written word is never completely silent. Sometimes the inner voice where you're saying, I feel warm and fuzzy about the Lord, I can really feel his presence with me and this or that or the other thing. Sometimes that is not there, but his written word is always there. And Jesus quotes this. He uses the scriptures. And it's interesting because he had apparently no audible, perceivable voice from the Father at the time this was going on. But he quotes the scriptures. And he treats them as reality, and he uses that reality to correct Satan's accusation. And notice that Satan uses scripture too, and basically what Satan does is he uses the scripture, he twists it, misquotes it, misapplies it. Actually, he quotes it accurately, but he misapplies it to the effect that what Jesus needs to do is save himself. Save yourself. And Jesus said, no, I'm going to trust the Father. So the first thing you got to do is trust the written word. And I gave you 2 Timothy 3. We won't turn to it for lack of time. But the bottom line is, it says it gives you the wisdom. The scripture gives you the wisdom that leads to salvation. That's why last night I so emphasized the wisdom of the word. It's so important. Because the more of the word you know, the more you meditate on it, when silence happens and when trauma occurs, certain things will come to your mind. They'll just rise up into your mind from what you know of the scriptures. And the Holy Spirit will highlight them to you. I mean, it's like, well, I got to hold on to that. That verse, I never understood that verse as well as I understand it now. I had that in my mind for all these years. And all of a sudden, whoa, that's what I got to hold on to. And that's perfectly legitimate. Trust the written word. Secondly, trust the compass heading that he gave you. The last one, The last compass heading that he gave you, stay on it. That's what Jesus is doing. The Spirit sent him into the wilderness. He could have turned around and said, I'm going back to Jerusalem, get a hamburger. No. He stayed out there and because he knew the Father wasn't going to let him starve to death. It wasn't time for him to die. He wasn't supposed to die by starvation. He's going to die by crucifixion. And so he knew, you know, he just stayed out there. He stayed on the last compass heading he was on. So the last compass heading that you were on, you stay on it. Even if it leads you into a dark tunnel and you're thinking, maybe I ought to turn around and go back. You stay with where God's put you. Keep trusting him. Stay on the course. Number three, above all, trust his love for you. Above all, trust his love for you. When there's silence, what you've got to understand, and it's always in a trial, so the silence is part of the trial. So when that's happening, what you've got to understand is it's not because he doesn't love you. How do you know? Because of the cross. The cross proves that whatever's causing this, whatever's going on, it's not because he doesn't love you, and it's not because he's out of control. It doesn't tell you why it's happening, but it does tell you why it's not happening, or one of the reasons it can't be. It can't be the reason that he doesn't love you anymore. Because he came and died for you before you had the good sense to come to him in the first place. So he's loved you since before you loved him. And the proof is in the pudding. The proof is in the cross. In Luke 22, 31 and 32, this is the logic behind what Jesus says to Peter when he says, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And then when you come through this, I want you to strengthen your brothers. That's what Jesus says to Peter. That your faith may not fail. And what Jesus is saying to Peter is what I'm getting at here. Jesus is telling Peter, before Peter fails, before he goes through this terrible dark tunnel that Peter went through, Jesus is saying, I love you. I'm interceding for you that your faith may not fail. And take note that what is happening in the sifting, same with Job, same with Peter, is that the faith, Satan is trying to sift the faith out of him. That's why Jesus says, I have prayed that your faith may not fail. What's happening is that Satan is saying, I can sift the faith out of this person. And he's doing to Peter exactly what he did to Job. And God is allowing it. But Jesus is saying, I love you, Peter, and you're going to get through it. I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. I've not prayed for you that you won't go through a trial. I've not prayed for you that you won't have hours of darkness. I've not prayed for you that you will have an easy life. I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Why? Because your faith is the most important thing about you. Your knowledge of God, your understanding of the ways of God, that's the most important thing about you. And it's worth everything to retain that. And actually, it gets retained when the sifting happens and when there's silence. So the answer in the silence is to trust what he really says in the word. Secondly, to stay on the compass heading, the last one he gave you. And third, to trust his love above all things. And number four, this is the wisdom that James tells us to ask for in James 1, 1 to 5. This is the wisdom. James says, you know, count it joy when you encounter various trials. What kind of trials? This kind of trial. And then ask God for wisdom. What kind of wisdom? Is wisdom an explanation? No. Wisdom is a way of thinking that starts with the cross and makes you realize that God loves you no matter how dark it looks. This is the wisdom James is talking about. That's number four. This is the wisdom James tells us to ask for and trust. And that's what Jesus did. He demonstrates how to deal with the darkness and the silence when God's not talking. James says that's the wisdom. It's the wisdom of the cross. It's the wisdom of the cross. You see, if God told you and explained why you're going through what you're going through, you wouldn't have to trust him. You'd be trusting your own understanding of things, and you'd be serving him. You'd be marrying him for his money. You would. You'd be everything Satan accused Job of doing. If God said, okay, wait a minute, I don't want you to hurt. I'll explain everything to you. It's really tough, I know. So here's how it's going to work. You know, at that point, you would be saying, oh, okay, well, I'll serve God. Job became the most famous sufferer in all of human history, an icon of faithfulness, you know, the amazing, amazing Job. You know, he's just an amazing guy. And God could have said, Job, I'm going to make you this amazing guy. I've had this dialogue with Satan. Here's why you're going through everything. I've explained it all. And you know what would have happened? Job would not have been the amazing guy. He would not have grown into the person that we know as Job. He would not have brought honor and glory to God. The whole thing would have folded. See, the thing is that there's the silence is important because we need to not know things in order to actually trust God for who he is. We need to not know why. That's the whole point, is to not know why. So don't get angry at God for not telling you why. If he told you why, it would undo everything he's doing. And on top of that, you wouldn't figure it out anyway. He'd tell you something that would sound like astrophysics. It would look to you like all kinds of mathematical equations on a wall that big. And you'd look at it and you'd go, I have no idea what any of that means. You would not understand it. And even if he made you able to understand it, then you would not be demonstrating the very thing that he created you to demonstrate. You wouldn't be the great woman of faith that you've been praying that you would be. Why? Because you'd be living from understanding instead of having the peace that passes understanding. See? The cross is the wisdom. The cross is the wisdom. 1 Corinthians, the first two chapters, Paul says, the cross is the wisdom of God. The Greeks are looking for Sophia, looking for wisdom. The Jews are looking for signs. But he says, people who know Christ, they look to the cross. And the paradigm for understanding reality, the real wisdom of the voice of God, is at the cross. And that's why he says, take communion. I want you to take communion regularly. Because I want you to know, he says, I want you to know, I'm giving you tangible signs, tangible symbols of the fact that in history, I have demonstrated to you absolutely that I love you. I have demonstrated it to you in history. It is a historical fact. I became one of you. I did this. I came back from the dead. I have defeated death. And that, you must understand, means that I love you. And from the time you give your life to me, no matter how hard life gets in this age, never doubt that you belong to me and you always will. That's why he says to take communion. And that's why the cross is the wisdom of the Christian. And that's why when you say, I want to hear the voice of God, he always takes you to the cross. So it's the way to interpret literally everything. In Isaiah 53, and you can turn there, clear back in the Old Testament, in the servant oracles, Isaiah 53, who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord actually been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. We didn't think he was valuable. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was actually pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has called the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. So Satan said to Jesus, save yourself. Jesus said, I will not. I will trust the Father. And the Father said, the Son indeed will not save himself. The Son will die for the people that I'm saving. So that the people don't have to save themselves because they can't. He'll die for them. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would collect our thoughts around the miracle of the cross, the amazing miracle of our real salvation. Even touching on it amazes us, Lord, and we thank you, especially when we seek your voice in the midst of trial, we hear silence. We thank you that we can go to the historic realities that you've given to us that are, in a sense, not silent at all. And that speak eloquently of what you've done for us. And that we can simply exercise faith in you without completely understanding everything. Because we are children. We are ignorant. and rebellious. And yet what you have done for us is absolutely amazing. We think of hearing your voice and your guidance, and we think of the wisdom that you give to us. And we think even of the goodness of your silence when our hearts are stretched and our faith is sifted. And we see that the cross means that from the time we come to you, there are no accidents. And all of it is used for good. So we rejoice in that, Lord, in a way our world can never rejoice. We thank you for your kingdom, and we thank you for this new covenant in which we stand, this new grace, this forgiveness, and this new life, this new kingdom life that you're teaching us all about. In Jesus' name, amen.